Very glad, most honored to see all who were able to make it out this evening. We're glad to have some visitors from other congregations on behalf of the church here. We invite you back in any other opportunity that you may have to assemble. Want to direct your attention to the second chapter of 2 Timothy and verse 15, where the Apostle Paul says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." With this in our minds, we will direct ourselves to our study this evening, which we will entitle The Three Divisions of the Law. But before we go any further, we will approach our Heavenly Father in the word of prayer. So humble yourself. A number of years ago, a somewhat befuddled man wandered out of the hills of the east into a large city seeking to become a part of the ministry. And so he located a church and walked in and found the preacher's office. And he went up to the preacher and he said, "Preacher, I want to become a preacher myself." And the preacher said to him, "Well, all right, but we need to make sure you're qualified. Have you gone to school?" He said, "Well, no. No, I haven't gone to school." He said, "Well, can you read and write?" He said, "No, I can't read and write." But he said, I know the Bible. I've heard the stories all my life. Matter of fact, I've got back to the whole book memorized." Well, that was rather impressive to the preacher. And so he took him into the auditorium and put him up in the pulpit and said, "I want you to preach me a sermon. I'll see how you do." He said, "What's your favorite Bible story?" The man said, "The Good Samaritan. It's always been my favorite." He said, "All right, go ahead and preach me a sermon on the Good Samaritan." And so he sat back in his pew, and this is what the old mountain fellow preached. He said, "A man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell in among the thorns. And the thorns grew up and choked him, and he didn't have any money. And so the Queen of Sheba came and ministered to him and brought him 1,000 changes of raiment, 5 small loaves, and 200 fishes, and fed him for many days. And as he was riding in his chariot, he rode furiously and rode under a juniper tree, and his hair got caught in the limb of the tree, and he hung there for many days. And the ravens came, brought him food to eat, water to drink. And then one night, as he was hanging there sleeping, his wife Delilah came, cut his hair off, and he fell in among the thorns and fell on the stony ground. And then it began to rain 40 days and 40 nights. So he hid himself in a cave and lived off locusts and wild honey. And a servant came up to him and said, 'Come and take supper at my house.' And he said, 'I cannot, for I've taken a wife.' And he compelled him in the highways and hedges to come in. And so he took, and after supper in like manner, he took also the cup and said, 'I will arise and go up to my father's house.' And so as he came up to Jericho, he saw Queen Jezebel sitting high in a tower. And she laughed at him. He said, 'Cast her down.' And they cast her down. He said, 'Cast her down again.' And they cast her down 70 times 7. And the fragments they gathered up were 12 baskets full. So in the resurrection, who all's wife shall she be?" Now, there you have an example of a fellow who really didn't know how to do what we read about a few minutes ago. He didn't know how to rightly divide the word of truth. Dr. McKnight, when he comments on this verse, he says that it makes reference to the priests that would cut up the sacrifice and distribute each part to its appointed purpose that God had given, or as to a man who might carve up a roast at the dinner table and serve out each portion to those who are sitting around. And it literally means to cut straight or to properly handle. Now, some have suggested that it refers solely to the division of the old law from the new, and I don't believe you can make that kind of specific statement. I believe it simply refers to the proper handling of the Word of God as a whole. It is vital that we do this, you know, for there is no more powerful force in all the world than the Word of God. Stronger than nuclear missiles, stronger than freight trains or rockets. For this force right here has the power to save a man's soul. The Bible says of itself that it is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, even to the dividing of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It is through the word of truth, James says, that God brings us forth as His children. And yet when misapplied and misdirected, the word can do terrible damage in the wrong hands, you know. The Apostle Peter wrote of those who would twist the scriptures to their own destruction in 1 Peter 3 and verse 16. That being said, when handled correctly, it can accomplish, of course, the greatest of things. And that being said, properly dividing the Old Testament from the New is part of this. It is absolutely necessary in order that we are able to serve God in the capacity in which He desires. Some of the greatest apostasies and errors that have ever rocked and divided the Lord's church have been the result of men dragging things into the work and worship of the New Testament church that should have been left in the Old Testament, and leaving things in the Old Testament that are 100% applicable to the present and all generations. And so today, for a little while, I'd like to notice with you the three divisions of the law of Moses so that we can understand what parts of the Old Testament are important to us today as far as application are concerned, and what parts should merely be teachers and lessons. Webster's defines law as the principles and regulations established in a community by some authority and applicable to its people, whether in the form of legislation or of custom, and policies recognized and enforced by judicial decision. I know that's quite a mouthful and probably won't be remembered by most people, and so we might say in more simplistic terms that law is the standard or measuring stick that is to be followed, or a mark to be hit. Accepting that as a valid definition and understanding that, and we ask this question: from whence did law come? Did law originate when one caveman said, if you don't do this, I'll hit you on the head with a club, to another caveman? Or did it have, as I will affirm today, a more ancient and beautiful and divine history? I believe that we can look into the ancient record of Scripture and find the most perfect and complete biography of law. In Genesis, the second chapter and verse 17, we have seemingly the very first law ever issued in the world by the great lawgiver, Jehovah God. He says there, unto man his most blessed creation, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now here we have a perfect example of what a law is. Number one, a command is given that both allows and restricts. And number two, a penalty is named for disobeying that command. Now, we are all aware of the tragic story of what happened later. Man, of course, did break that law. And for that, death was born and life began to die. He was punished and fell from his blessed estate. And so we find from this account a truth that rings true through all ages, for it has to do with the very nature of God. Your God said, I am the Lord, and I change not. In the beginning, God took His law very seriously, and He took those who broke it very seriously. And that has never changed, and it never will change. Now, some have tried to say that there was no law on the earth again until Moses received the tablets on Sinai. Now this is foolishness. This cannot be according to what Scripture teaches. For we understand that if there is sin, there is law. And without law, there is no sin. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 3 and verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. So, if we should look into those days after Eden and before Sinai, and we find people sinning, then we have to understand that there is a law that they are breaking. So notice with me, if you will, the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis, where we find the two sons of Adam and Eve gone out to offer a sacrifice of worship to God. And notice what it says in verses 3 through 6. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should not rule over it. Well, there you have it. Sin lies at the door of Cain's heart, and unfortunately we find that he welcomed it in. Now granted, the Bible bears no record of God telling Cain and Abel how to worship, but he must have. I affirm that he must have, because the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4 that Cain or Abel rather, offered a sacrifice by faith, and Cain did not. That's why Cain was rejected and Abel was accepted. Now, what does it mean to offer something by faith? Well, the Bible says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So to offer something by faith is to offer it through obedience to what the word of God says. So when Cain did not do that, he sinned. He sinned when he allowed jealousy and hate into his heart. He sinned when he rose up and murdered his brother in the field. And if he sinned, that means he was under some sort of law. So we ask, what law was Cain under? Well, we understand that under that patriarchal system, God talked with the heads of families and told them how to worship. Now, we don't have, as I said, most of that written down, but we understand that he did. And also, we find that man was under a moral law, a law that went hand in hand with the very nature of God and with creation. It was sewn into the fabric of all that was made, as it were. My friends, homosexuality was a sin when God created the male and female. And it has always been a sin. And it will always be a sin. Drunkenness was a sin from the very beginning. Even in those ancient days, it was against the moral law that wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Some might say, what about Lot and Noah? They were drunken, and God called them righteous men. The Apostle Peter did. Well, notice that, and that is true. In 2 Peter chapter 2, those two men are referred to as righteous. But if you look at the context, it's obviously referring to different times in their life. There was nothing righteous about Noah when under the influence of alcohol he stripped off all his clothing and exposed his shame to his son. There was nothing righteous about Lot when drunken he committed sexual immorality with his daughters. No, my friends, drunkenness has always been wrong. Now, this law was in some way natural to mankind. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 2, verses 14 to 15, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." Now this is a devastating blow to Calvinism, which claims that man has a sinful nature. In fact, what's so despicable about sin is man has to go against everything that he naturally knows is right in order to sin. And to understand this natural law written on the heart, you might look at a little island culture out in the middle of the ocean. And they never have any influence from the civilized world. They never see a Bible. But there are certain things that they know are wrong. These people, even if nobody ever tells them, will know that if I go around and kill everybody who I don't want to be alive, that's going to throw off kosher. That's going to be wrong. Those people know that it's wrong to take something that isn't yours. It's wrong to tell a lie. These kind of things come natural to man. Even those who have never had the Word of God have seen this, that honesty is the best policy, that you shouldn't go around and kill, and so on and so forth. Even after the law of Moses was instituted, some Gentiles continued to worship under that patriarchal system and continued to follow that moral law. If you notice in Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 2, we read that Cornelius was one such man. Now, as we notice, an ever-present moral law upon the scope of history, we also find another law appearing that would have a great bearing on God's scheme for man's redemption. When we talk about this law of Moses, we refer to that which is found in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, particularly Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Now, it's important to understand who this law was for, in order to understand what this law was for. If you notice in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19, God speaking to Abraham, he says, "For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, and the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." So we see the covenant was made and the law was promised to the seed of Abraham, and not to the children of Ishmael. That is not to say the Quran is the word of God, for Ishmael, his existence and that of his family were the result of disobeying God's plan, but rather we find it was promised to the sons of Isaac, Israel, and his children. In Exodus 19, verses 3 through 6, the Bible says, "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be to me a special treasure above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." He reiterates that time and time again. I believe that driving point ought to be recognized by us today. These were those to whom the law of Moses was specifically given. These were those who were bound to follow its precepts. In Romans 3 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law." Now we ask the question, why have the law? What was the very purpose of its being presented on this earth? I believe the law was multifaceted in purpose, and we will try to observe the different facets of it in the best way we can. Number one, I believe that it showed man the holiness and righteousness of God. When one takes only a casual glance at the statutes that are laid forth in the Old Testament, it won't take him long to see that this was no human who wrote these things. This was a man with a perfect, or this was rather a being, with a perfect concept of justice. In Deuteronomy 4, verses 7 through 8, this observation is made. "For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you today?" The psalmist David said, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Your testimonies which you have commanded are righteous and very faithful." According to the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans, the gospel is what showed the righteousness of God. That is, how God makes man righteous. But the law is what showed man that God was and is righteous. Secondly, though, we see that the law of Moses showed man the unrighteousness of himself. As great a reminder of it was, of the holiness and goodness of Jehovah, it was equally efficient at showing man that he was at enmity with such a wondrous being. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 3, verses 10 through 12, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one." Paul was quoting King David in his observation of the world when laid alongside the statutes of Moses' law. David's son Solomon said, "There is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin." This is what it showed man. The law set a standard, you see, of godlike behavior for men to follow, and when he failed, it was said that he missed the mark, the literal meaning of the word sin. Thirdly, we see that the law showed a clear definition of what sin was in the eyes of heaven. The law written on men's hearts provided them with a basic understanding of right and wrong. For example, modesty is a law written on the heart. The Apostle Paul, when he was commanding women to dress in modest apparel, he said, "Dress with sobriety." That is sober or sound-minded. It is not sound-minded to walk down the road naked. A lot of people need to realize that, but it isn't. It's not sane to do that. It's natural to all men that they need some sort of a covering. Now, if you go to different parts of the world, you'll see people who interpret that in various esoteric ways. You'll find one culture that a little washcloth suffices to make them modest in their own eyes, and you have this people over here that you've got to cover up everything but your pupils, or else you're shamefully naked. Now, what the law of Moses did was taught man what was modest according to the eyes of heaven, which, as we look into the Genesis account of Adam and Eve's fig leaf garment, we can see that that often is different, man's view and God's view, and this was a case of that. In Isaiah 47, verses 2 through 3, we, for example, find God recognizing part of the body, that is, the thigh, as being naked, and that is uncovering your shame when you show such a thing. The Apostle Paul stated this revealing or educating nature about the law in his epistle to the Romans. Romans 3, verse 20. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Again, in chapter 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. It was said by Paul that the law made sin utterly sinful in Romans 7, 13. Fourthly, though, we see that the law showed man the need for a Savior. In Deuteronomy 27 and verse 26, we read, cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law by observing them. Psalm 130 and verse 3, David said, seemingly unaware of the Lamb's Book of Life, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? Well, as I say, he was seemingly unaware of the Lamb's Book of Life because the Lord does mark iniquities. The Lord is writing down every deed of man. One day, the Bible says, those books will be opened and we will be judged according to the works which are written down in the books. Isaiah paints a very grim and terrifying picture of a soul marred by sin. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. He says, why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more, for the whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. I'm convinced that if we could see through the eyes of God a soul marred and twisted and stained by the wickedness of sin, it would move us to never sin again, to be able to see sin through God's eyes. It is a clear picture of the effect sin has on a soul that we find in the Scripture. So horrible is it that Jesus Christ was willing to suffer to the extent that he did in order to free men from its grasp. And that was the condition man found himself in with the law. We also see, though, that the law brought those under it to Christ. It served as an instructor or a tutor to prepare those who were under it for fulfillment by Jesus Christ. In Galatians 3, verses 23-25, we read, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we no longer are under a tutor. Now, the Greek word here rendered tutor or schoolmaster makes reference to a slave in ancient Greek households that was not a teacher, but more like a modern-day school bus driver. He would make sure that the children would be dressed and prepared and emotionally and in every other way prepared for when they would go and learn from their teacher. He would guide them to school and make sure that they arrived there safely. And he was a disciplinarian as well. Now this is effectively what the law did for the Jews. Stern and unforgiving, it caused the Jews to mature, or at least that was its purpose. It didn't work on some of them, unfortunately, because of their own hard hearts. But it was intended to cause them to mature and prepare for the great absolute self-surrender demanded by Jesus Christ in order to become a disciple of his. But also, we find that the law served as a shadow of things to come. The food regulations and feast days and the tabernacle services, even the clothing of priests, all had symbolism that was fulfilled and pointed forward to Christ. In Colossians 2, verses 16-17, we read, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. The very nation of Israel itself was designed to point forward to the Lord's church. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, said Moses to Israel. And then Peter said to the church, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, and a peculiar people. Notice that Moses said, ye shall be, and Peter said, ye are. But lastly, we find that the law served the great purpose of setting Israel apart from every other nation on the face of the earth. There was literally nothing like the kingdom of Israel. Now, in some sense, they were already set apart in that they had a special covenant with God that existed 430 years before the law came. But the law made that visible, not only to themselves, but to all the world about them. In Exodus 11 and verse 7, we read that even a dog could tell the difference between a child of Israel and an Egyptian or a heathen. And that's interesting that so vast was the difference between them and the world about them that even a dog could tell it. I wonder if a dog saw you or I walking on down the road, if it in his little puppy mind could see that we looked and acted and in all ways were different from the world about us. I wonder if a dog trotted into this assembly tonight and watched the way we worshiped, if it could tell that we were different from the church on down the road. Well, God's people ought to be that obviously different from the world around them. In Deuteronomy 14 and verse 2, we read, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are on the earth." And we see this purpose especially fulfilled in those ceremonial laws, one of the three divisions that we'll be studying in just a few moments. Those laws concerning colors of clothing and food and circumcision and bodily purification, among other things, helped to set them apart distinctively from the rest of the world. Well, now we'd like to look at the three sections one could properly divide the law of Moses into. First off, as you look into the Pentateuch, you'll see some laws that are civil laws or social laws. And in this sense, there was very little difference between Israel and the nations around them. As physical kingdom of the earth, they were forced to have a certain structure in order to survive. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 13 that the civil government was ordained that they might be a sort of justice executing wrath on them that would do evil. This task was fulfilled by the civil government of Israel. They fought carnal wars, destroying entire nations without mercy. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 2, we find God commanding them to go in and conquer and utterly destroy seven entire nations, saying, "You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them." Now, I think it important to note that God's people have never been a warmongering bunch that went around and waged these wars frivolously, but it was only under specific command from God or in order to defend themselves that they were permitted to do these things. They had a harsh and unmerciful death penalty for sin, often executing men for things that we would seem to be the lightest of misdemeanors, gluttony and disobedience to parents and laziness. These things were executed a death penalty upon these folks. Can you imagine the outrage that would come in the world if a man was put to death for talking back to his parents today? Why, that would be unheard of. But that was the strictness that the old law had. As a matter of fact, the judgments were very strict as well. As the apostle wrote in Hebrews 10 and verse 28, "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." Now, if you look into the account of Naboth, Naboth was a good man. He was a righteous man. He had never given, so far as I can tell, looking into the scriptures, any reason to doubt his honesty or his service to the Lord. But when two scoundrels stood up and said this man broke the law, they took him out and stoned him without even having a trial. Now, that kind of harshness is what was present throughout the law, and we'll see why in a few moments. There was even a provision made for judicial courts. In Exodus 18, verses 13 to 27, we find that Moses initially was the judge of all matters in God's people. And finally, he grew weary of the constant stream of troubles that were laid at his door. And so his father-in-law, Jethro, suggested that if it be in accordance with God's plan, he appoint judges over tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands to judge the more menial cases, and only the more severe would be brought to Moses. Well, that system was approved of God and carried on even as they entered into the land of Canaan. Now, this portion of the law, this civil law, was but a shadow of a more glorious future. For Micah saw through the prophetic eye that this system would be fulfilled in the establishment of the Lord's church. In Micah 4 verse 3, we read, "He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. While Israel fought carnal wars in conquest of nations, we fight a great spiritual conflict in conquest of lost souls for Christ. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." The merciless and instantaneous death penalty for sin served as a powerful reminder that God hated sin, and still does, and made so much more beautiful the mercy and long-suffering that is extended to us in this age of grace, God's gracious invitation. Through the wages of sin is still death, Christ has taken upon Himself the penalty which all of us deserve, that we through His blood might find forgiveness and escape the terrible consequence that we are headed to if we neglect it. Israel was judged by the fallible courts of men, but we are not condemned or justified on what any man has to say, but rather Jesus Christ, who died and is also risen and now maketh intercession for us at the right hand of God. Romans 8:34. Now, second division of the law that we'll notice is the religious or ceremonial law. Now, this is very important for us to understand about this. For if it could be said that the civil law primarily pointed forward to the spiritual glories of Christ's church, the religious law, or the ceremonial law, primarily, I should say, uniquely and above all the other divisions, served as making an Israel a peculiar people from the world about them. It was in this sense, and above all else, that they were like no other nation on the face of the earth. In Exodus 19:5-6, Moses spake the will of God that the children should be a special, set-apart treasure among all nations. And those regulations on the colors of clothing, on frill and tassels, on how the garden, on tithing, on feasts and bodily purification, circumcision, Sabbaths and food and all sorts of other things, those stood out as unusual. No other kingdom on the face of the earth had laws like that. People saw that and they thought, these are a different type of folks right here. And here we also find that the law served as a schoolmaster in preparing the children of Israel for Christ. Oftentimes people mistakenly suppose that Christ criticized the Pharisees for their strict devotion to the law. And that couldn't be farther from the truth. Matter of fact, He praised them for that. He criticized them because they obeyed this ceremonial law to the exclusion of the moral law. As you read in Matthew 23:23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." The strictness the law demanded was a great tutor to prepare those under it for the self-surrender demanded for Christians. But lastly, we move into the final division of the law, that is the moral law, and we reinstate a driving point, and that is that this law did not begin with Moses on Sinai. This law began when God created the heavens and the earth. This law is eternal. So long as this earth shall stand, this law must by necessity stand as well. As a matter of fact, we find that the Holy Spirit taught to the Apostle Paul that the ceremonial law was added because of transgression. Added to what? Added to this already existing moral law written on the fleshy tablets of the heart. We noticed earlier in regards to modesty that what Moses' comments did was clarify the moral law, break it down to more specifics, to let people know how to be moral according to God's absolute standards. That is, he didn't now know that he just shouldn't be naked. He knew how to be modest. He didn't now know that he shouldn't just steal. But he knew that if he should find his neighbor's belonging on the road, out of love and compassion towards his fellow man, he should make an effort to return it. Now, before we close, we should like to attempt and answer an age-old question. and that is, how can you tell if a law was ceremonial or moral? Effectively, how can you look into the Old Testament and tell which parts apply to me and which parts don't? Well, this is a very controversial question. Certainly, it's a very controversial question, especially when you look into a chapter such as Deuteronomy 22. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Deuteronomy 22, and we'll look in there. For there we find a great mixture of both moral and ceremonial laws. How are we to differentiate? Well, it should not be a point of controversy, because God has given a clear and absolute difference to mark between them. The answer lies in the purpose of the law. You remember, the purpose of the moral law was to define that already natural heart law given to all men. And the purpose of the ceremonial law was to set apart Israel, to set apart the Jews specifically from all the rest of the world. Now in Deuteronomy 22, we find several that are obviously moral. If you find your neighbor's belongings, return them. Conserve natural resources for the future benefit of your family. Take responsibility in your home for the safety of others. We find a condemnation of rape and adultery. Now others are obviously ceremonial. That is, don't mix seed in the field. Don't yoke an ox to a donkey. Don't mix fibers in woven cloth. Wear frill on your apparel. What about verse 5? Notice verse 5, if you will. This has been a great question, whether this is moral or ceremonial. There Moses says, a woman shall not wear anything that pertaineth unto a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. Now the answer, I believe, lies in that phrase, all who do so are an abomination to the Lord. Now did God ever use such a phrase when speaking of a ceremonial law? Never. Not once does that ever come up. Now, the essence of the ceremonial law was that the Jews would make certain things unclean to themselves. Open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 11, and we'll see this clearly laid out. In Leviticus 11 and verse 7 it says, "And the swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud, is unclean to you." Again, Leviticus 11:20. "All flying insects that creep on all fours shall be an abomination to you." And again, we should note in verses 10 and 11, "But in all the seas or in the rivers that do not have fins and scales, all that move in the water, any living thing which is in the water, they are an abomination to you. They shall be an abomination to you, but you shall not eat their flesh, but you shall regard their carcasses as an abomination." Now let me ask you something. Is there anything inherently wicked about eating bacon? Is there any law that is woven into the fibers of creation that says that it is a mortal sin to eat a pig? Well, absolutely not. I was driving to Oklahoma City a few months ago, and I passed a new seafood plant that was open, sold crab. And these protesters, religious group, were standing out front with signs that said, "God hates prawn." Now that's utterly ridiculous. God doesn't hate prawn or shrimp or lobster or anything else like that. There's nothing that violates His conscience. There's nothing that offends His nature about men eating pork. What was wrong for the Jews is because they were to make that wicked to themselves. Never was it said, all who eat bacon are an abomination to the Lord your God. When was that phrase used? That phrase is used only when referring to something that violated the nature of the Almighty Himself, violated the very principles of creation that He had laid down when He made the world. You notice that it is said of witchcraft, of murder, lying, child murder, human sacrifice, idolatry, and other things. It has been necessary from the very beginning of time that men and women be distinct in their role, in their name, and in their appearance. This can be clearly seen in 1 Corinthians the 11th chapter. Deuteronomy 22:5 is a specific elaboration on this. And you remember, when the law clarifies something, it's no longer relative, it's no longer subjective to human opinion, but we have to conform to the absolute standards of God's Word. So some say, well, that's Old Testament. How does that apply to me? Well, let's look at what became of the law of Moses, of these three divisions particularly. In Colossians 2 and verse 14, we find that Moses' law was nailed to the cross. And so various parts of it were taken out of the way. But what parts were? What became of these three divisions? Well, the civil law, we already noticed, was fulfilled in the church. So we can't go to the Old Testament and find authorization there to go and take part in carnal wars. The religious and ceremonial law was taken out of the way when the Jews ceased to be God's chosen people, because it was given to the Jews specifically. So we can't go there for justification on not mixing wool with other types of fabric, or on burning incense or playing instrumental music in worship to God. But what of that third division? What of the moral law? Well, as we've already stated, that didn't begin with Moses. And it didn't end with Moses. It had its beginnings in the very creation of the world. And it will continue to stand as long as the earth continues to stand. And so, my friends, don't discard what Moses had to say as having no application to you at all. Neither, I pray, will you go and seek from him justification for practices that we have no right to continue on in. But understand these three divisions of the law, and I hope that you will apply them in your study from now on. Well, the lesson is yours today, but we do not like to close any service without extending the gospel invitation to any who may be subject to its call. Perhaps there is one here today who has not obeyed and is not a part of the commonwealth of Israel, as the old times used to say. Well, the Bible is very clear as to what you must do. You must believe that He is who He claimed to be, that He is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. We understand in times of ignorance God winked to sin, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You must confess that He is the Son of God, as the Ethiopian eunuch did on the time before he was baptized. And then finally, we lead us to the most beautiful aspect of the gospel, so far as I can see, that part where our soul is washed clean from the stain of sin, according to Acts 22:16, and that is baptism in water for the remission of our sins. If you've not done these things, we encourage you to come forward. We'll assist you in doing them tonight. Perhaps you have and you wandered away from the truth and you need to be restored to God. Perhaps you have committed a sin of a public nature and you need to make a confession and apology before God and before your brethren. If you are in any of those classes, then come forward while we stand singing this song.